Well, this morning, today, I'm starting a new sermon series. You might recall that, how I mentioned that in Sunday school last weekend, as well as I ended on 1 Peter. That was a wonderful time. I'm excited for where we're going into now. I've chosen to start on the book of Malachi. Now, I chose to preach on this book because, number one, it's good to continue mixing the Old and New Testaments as we are a body hearing the word preached. And secondly, the book's focus. It's focus on faithful worship and being just in our living. When life particularly seems to go sideways on us. Being just during that time, those things that happen unexpectedly on a person, the both reasons being beneficial to us in our growth as a Christian community. And I suppose a third reason, personally, for choosing to preach on Malachi is the challenge of rightly exegeting and applying an Old Testament book for Christians today. Often, when a book or section of an Old Testament book is studied by the modern day Christian, it's mingled with dispensational teachings that many of us have been affected by, not feeling necessarily confident that we're getting what we are supposed to be getting out of a particular Old Testament book. As classical dispensationalism teaches, stresses a discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. And so many of us have been affected by that teaching and understanding. Certainly, when we approach a section of text or a book in the Old Testament, we absolutely do not ignore what we know because of the teaching that's given in the New Testament. We come in there armed with that knowledge, and we should when we go and interpret the Old. The message of the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. For instance, as stated by one particular respected professor of biblical studies, Graham Goldsworthy, some of you may know who that is, he said, to understand the whole living process of redemptive history in the Old Testament, we got to recognize two basic truths. First is that this salvation history, it's a process. It's an unfolding that God has done over time. The second is that this process of redemptive history, it finds its goal, its focus, and fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. So we come to the Old Testament knowing this, thankfully. The book of Malachi offers that final bridge into the New Testament. In the final chapter, actually, of Malachi, it's only six verses long in our English Bibles. It points to that soon-to-be day of the Lord in the coming of Christ, which was great for those who place their faith in him and terrible for those who continue to reject him, a great and terrible day. Now, we see a major part of God's historical redemptive process coming to an end, a portion of it, a section of it, in this final prophecy of the Old Testament. We don't see fulfillment, but we see an end of an era. But the final word before the coming of Christ, when that happens, when he comes, it turns all creation upon its head. So we get to see and study this final prophecy before this happens. The book of Malachi, it reaches back, far, far back, into the history of God's redeeming of his people. Back to the days when the law was given at Sinai, and Israel's covenant responsibility to adhere to that law, not only in deed, but in spirit as well. It was a covenant that was born out of God's love for Israel. Malachi takes into consideration God's countless acts of redemption as his story unfolds throughout the entire Old Testament book, the entire books, even in the face of Israel's faithfulness, even in the face of their faithlessness, it shows his love for them. It remembers what Israel's enemies have done to them and how God remained not only faithful to his covenant, but acted as a loving father to them. We see this in the book of Malachi. Now, just to give a little bit of background here regarding the composition of the book of Malachi, now most scholars do agree that its single author was Malachi, a prophet whose oracle of the word of the Lord, as we'll see in verse 1, was pronounced sometime between Nehemiah's first and second visit to Jerusalem. Now, y'all remember who Nehemiah is. He was that cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who had this passion that God, the Lord had placed upon his heart about his people back in Judea. He went back there and he helped them build that wall. That's the Nehemiah I'm speaking of. The name Malachi itself means my messenger, which has caused some to believe that the way it's being translated here, it shouldn't be translated as a proper name, but rather as a title. Those who have believed so owe its writing to some unnamed prophet. However, the tradition of the word translated as Malachi as a proper name, it's really very old, as its evidence is found in the rendering of a number of ancient texts. But either way, if the author's name was Malachi or not, you know, some unnamed prophet, it does not detract from the fact that what we have in the book is the inspired word of God given by one of his prophets. But in the absence of compelling evidence, you know, most scholars today consider what has been known by tradition, that the author is the prophet Malachi. So that's how I will be teaching this book. It's writing, the date of it. Let's talk about that for a moment. It places itself sometime around the middle of the 5th century B.C. His ministry, Malachi's ministry, it took place nearly 100 years after the end of the Babylonian captivity and that God-inspired decree given by Cyrus in 538 B.C., you know, which allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. So roughly 100 years after that. And after the prophecy of Malachi, we understand, is that intertestamental period of some 400 years of silence before the Lord reached out and heard Zechariah's prayer and told him of his son's birth, John the Baptist, regarded by some to be the last Old Testament prophet. So around 435, 450 B.C. kind of is the time frame we're talking about here for this prophecy. Well, time certainly does limit what I can say about some of the historical background of this book, at least for now. More details of the text's background will emerge as I take us through the scripture. So let's just jump right into it now. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Malachi. And our passage this morning is on the first five verses of chapter 1. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, They may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Grace, much grace, is seen in this opening section of Scripture, this pericope. As defined by one theological dictionary, grace speaks of God's loving actions toward creation and toward mankind, mankind in particular. Grace is the generous overflow of the love of God, the Father, toward His Son, Jesus Christ. This love is most clearly demonstrated to mankind through God's selfless giving of Jesus to enable people to enter into a loving relationship with Him as the Holy Spirit enables them. Common grace speaks of God's extension of favor to all people through providential care, regardless of whether they acknowledge and love God. Special or efficacious grace refers to that special application of grace to a person who comes by faith to Christ for salvation. And that's special grace. It is the special act of God that brings about the true salvation of a person. Now, God, for 1,000 years between the time of Abraham and Malachi, generally, has shown His particular grace and love toward one people, Israel. They had largely forgotten the grace God had shown them. And Malachi means to remind them. He means to remind them. He has harsh words to say to them, as did all the prophets did. But Malachi, he eases into his prophetic message by first reminding them of God's particular covenant love for them in verses 2 through 5. Now, I want to separate verse 1 from the rest of the text that I intend to preach on today. Now, verse 1 simply tells us the author and the audience and that he has a message to give to them. It's from God by Malachi to Israel. The message is described, at least in my translation, my ESV translation, is the oracle of the word of the Lord. An oracle can be a neutral thing. It can be good or bad. An oracle is a divine message here. You know, some translations insert the word burden instead of oracle. You know, burden is actually an apt alternative here because rightly understood in the context of Old Testament oracles, they're heavy. They're troubling to the ears of the general audience. And it's a burden to the prophet to declare. So burden is an apt translation of maybe your Bible has burden instead of oracle. I don't know. The phrase in this verse 1, the word of the Lord, it conveys not only something that the hearer or the reader would understand as something that's pronounced by God, but also gives a sense of the dynamic. Because we know that, especially because of what we can read explicitly in the New Testament, the word of the Lord, it goes out of the mouth of the Lord, and it does not return to Him empty. It accomplishes what He desires and the purpose for which He sent it out. It's dynamic in that sense. It arrests attention. It grabs your attention when you hear the word of the Lord. It should. In fact, in the book of Malachi, by far, from the Lord, what we'll see here is the message that's being emphasized. It's not what's happening with the messenger. You're not going to see a lot of narrative here about what Malachi is dealing with. It's about what the Lord is saying. Out of a total of 55 verses in the book, 47 are the personal addresses of the Lord. This oracle the word of the Lord, it's addressed to Israel. But since the returning Jews are mainly from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, as they were taken into captivity in Babylon, we also see in the book the prophet speaking to Judah and to Jacob and to Jacob's descendants. You know, our take on this should be to understand that the Lord has an important message to give to Israel, his people, the whole remnant of the people, that covenant nation. It's a message, as we'll see, of both good news and divine judgment. What you'll see in the next four verses of our text this morning, going through verse 5 of this opening section, is the idea that God demonstrates his declared love to his unbelieving people by judging Edom, their mutual enemy, and someday that they will acknowledge God's love. Now, my goal in preaching these four verses is to show how God has demonstrated his declared love to his children by defeating our enemy. And he has made us to acknowledge his love, the love that he has for us, the love that he's given for us to love him. Now, my outline that I have for us this morning on verses 2 through 5 is as follows. Number one, and it's focusing on verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, is God's love declared. And secondly, and this is focusing on the second half of verse 3 through verse 4, is God's love demonstrated. And then finally, in verse 5, God's love acknowledged. So let's jump right into it. Verse 2, starting in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. How does God love Israel? Well, first, it's a love that's full of history. It has history to show for it, up even into their present day. God is not saying that he at one time loved them in the past tense, and that's all history. But he's loved them from their beginning, is what he's saying, even before he laid the foundations of the earth. And mostly, we should understand his love as being given despite their continued rejection of him. Knowing that context, despite their continued rejection of him, doesn't that make his love much more deeper? How have you best known someone's love for you, for yourself, or seen it demonstrated? But by taking a more unconditional nature to it. You know, regardless, for example, how a child may grieve a parent, a good, loving parent will still love the child, even though it seems that a lot of that love is tough love. It's still a love that desires the best for its child, even when the child seems to only reject it. This is the love God intends to remind Israel about, and his fatherly love that he has for them. This unique, particular love for them alone. In a concise way, what the people are confronted with here is the gospel of God's love in this opening section before they are being reprimanded because of their sins. Now, he means to encourage them by declaring his love. Now, the people should have remembered Hosea's prophecy, you know, some 300 years earlier, that showed the unconditional character of God's love for them. A love pictured as a virtuous man toward an unworthy wife. I love that in no way conditioned itself upon the moral qualities of its object, but one that emanated from his sovereign will and from his mercy. The question is, really, why? Why in the world? Why does Israel not believe God loves them? There is, I believe, a sense of arrogance in their reply to him. How have you loved us? You know, to question God in such a way when he has just declared to them his love. Most likely, they were thinking that if God had chosen them over Esau, over Edom, then why did he allow his people to suffer the devastation of their country by Nebuchadnezzar and then have to face 70 years in captivity? All the while, during that time, Edom remained intact during most of their captivity, even seeming to benefit from Israel's loss. And not only did the Edomites gloat over the ruin of their Israelite brothers during that time, but they also acted against them. They actively helped the Babylonian invaders by acting as informants and cutting off escape routes. They cut deep. They already had serious issues. That would just added to the pain. In many ways, Edom has been one of Israel's arch rivals over their centuries of existence. It was from Esau that the Amalekites descended. You know, how those Amalekites who cowardly attacked Israel when they were coming out of Egypt on their way to Canaan, you know, attacking the old and the weak, kept at the rear. You know, these centuries of conflict between Jacob and Esau. You know, if God's choice and choosing of them to love them over and against Edom, then why are they seeming to prosper? It's a question, you know, many professing believers still ask God today. But do they ever stop long enough to ask why they have suffered? What was or has their sin and breaking of the covenant brought them? Now, those who have been healthy in their own understanding of things, they ask these questions. They're healthy questions to ask of themselves before God has to do it for them. Why? Ask these things of yourself before God, you know, he works through his providence to remind you of them himself. You know, Israel had forgotten who they were supposed to be by faithfully separating themselves. They were supposed to faithfully separate themselves as the people of God. But instead, they chose to do things their own way, provoking God and provoking God's judgment upon them. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Malachi, he employs the literary device of a chiasm here. You've heard that before, talked about from this pulpit, that device of a chiasm. We often see it in Hebrew literature when it wants to emphasize a point in question. It simply acts like a mirror image of itself in the text. Our modern translations do their best to try to attain and retain that structure, but it's usually most easily seen in the Hebrew. I don't read Hebrew. But it's captured well here for us in our translation. It's seen in the statement, I have loved versus I have hated, or Jacob versus Esau. These things are compared against one another. You know, how really is contrasting God's love for Jacob against his hate for Esau, how is that meant to help explain his love and hate for the same? Why? Why do it like this? You know, here we find love. It's used to express God's divine choice, isn't it? This is electing choice here, his divine choice. And hatred, God's divine rejection. Rather than a personal animosity, you know, which really happened even to be explicitly prohibited against the Edomites, against Esau's descendants. You know, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verses 7 and 8, it reads, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, the love election relationship between God and Israel, it's classically expressed in what was read this morning in our call to worship. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You know, it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, we see his declared love here. We see his love demonstrated here. It's a theme in Scripture goes back to again and again and again. What has the Lord done by his mighty hand? What does he continue to do in our lives by his mighty hand? This is what is meant to be summed up in the expression, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," for Israel in Malachi's time. It is this expression that the Apostle Paul uses centuries later in Romans 9:13, when he wished to convey God's sovereign choice of his people, people elected to receive God's special grace through his salvation for all saints, both Old and New Testament periods. God's declared love is his covenantal love that he's reserved for them. Now, as readers today, us, you know, about 2.5 millennia later, we see their reply to God's declared love. "How have you loved us?" And we want to shake our heads in unbelief. How could they say that after what God has done for them? Man. But we are guilty of something pretty similar. Same thing when it comes to suffering that comes upon us, as Israel was suffering. And we'll get more into that as we go through the book. You know, or questions. Questioning God's love when our pagan neighbor prospers. He who doesn't care about what the Bible has to say. You know, brothers and sisters, let's never forget the backdrop of the cross of Christ to shadow God's perfect love upon all our thoughts and questions. That is love demonstrated right there and declared. Now, circumstances are God's to do with as he wills. Now, the difference is that when bad things come to those who reject God and his Christ, is that ultimately comes as judgment that leads to death. And when bad things come our way, a Christian's way, God means to use it to strengthen us. Now, their judgment means death. When God's judgment starts, which starts with us, as we learned in 1 Peter, right? It means to train us for eternal life. Sometimes we forget how crooked we are and the work that God has to do in us through this time of sanctification. You don't always see how crooked a board is until you lay it down next to a straight board. You can try to eyeball it, but it's not the same. We can't compare ourselves, friends, to our neighbors. We can't compare ourselves to our neighbors, regardless of their status in the kingdom of God, whether believer or unbeliever. We compare ourselves next to the righteous standard of the law of God and the perfect life lived by Jesus Christ. Now, Israel had forgotten the law and its intent to teach a heart devotion to Him, to the one true God. And they learned, rather, to despise the love of God. In verses 2 to 3, we see the first part of 3. We see God's love being declared. Next, in verses 3, the second half of 3 through verse 4, we see God's love being demonstrated. It says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. How does God's judgment on Edom demonstrate his love for Israel? First, it shows that God remembers. He remembers. And that God avenges. First, God remembers that, you know, what Edom has done to Israel over the centuries. They are his chosen people, his treasured possession, recipients of his special love, and the law and the prophets. So, of course, he is going to remember what Israel's enemies have done to them. You know, as a parent, are you quick to forget what evil someone has done to your child? No, you're not. You're not. In fact, Israel's enemies are God's enemies. You know, later in Jewish literature, says one commentator named Peter Verhoff, he noted that Edom became the symbol of the enemy of God. It just became the typified symbol of the enemy of God. You know, I've already noted what the Amalekites, you know, Esau's descendants, did to them. You know, Edom was a nation noted in the Bible for its pride, its treachery, its greed, and its violence. They had made themselves especially odious to the Jews when Babylon had conquered them. You know, plundering Jerusalem as well. You know. Secondly, God avenged Israel upon Edom, and he would continue to do so. The text reads that he laid waste their hill country and left their heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, many now scholars see this devastation was fulfilled by the invasion of the Nabatean Arabs. The Nabatean Arabs in the late 6th century. So that by the time of Malachi, their cities in Edom had become ghost towns populated by creatures of the desert, these jackals. Now, the reference to jackals, it really helps you to understand a level of desolation. The Nabateans were a nomadic people. They drove their livestock across the land of Edom to consume what bounty remained of the earth that had been given to them in that hill country of Seir, basically effectively acting like locusts consuming the land. You know, God, what he's saying here is he intends to remove all hope for the nation of Edom by tearing down what they intend to rebuild. That's devastating to one's morale. Over and over again. Their judgment is so severe that they will be known in history as the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is forever angry. And it's true. Now, how does the world know Edom today if it knows Edom at all, but as the wicked enemy of God and the kingdom of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel, rather. The curse that originally fell upon Esau was certainly realized. Isaac, Esau's father, prophesied over him. In Genesis chapter 27, I'll read verses 39 and 40. It says, "Behold," this is Isaiah, you know, after Jacob sneakily took his inheritance and blessing. This is Isaiah speaking to Esau. He said, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." The fatness of the earth was taken away. And Esau did grow restless and war with Jacob. Now, evidently, Isaac's curse on Esau had the blessing of God, and God keeping it was a demonstration of his particular love for Israel. Now, there isn't any hope at all mentioned specifically for Edom in the book of Malachi. But remember, like I said earlier, we don't ignore what we know because of what's been revealed to us in the New Testament. We come in there armed with knowledge of the New Testament. You know, God's declaring, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," it doesn't mean that all of Jacob's descendants would be spiritually and eternally saved. Nor that all of Esau's descendants necessarily would be damned. Now, when all those Nemetan Arabs infiltrated Edom, they forced the people of Edom west. They forced them west. Eventually, under Alexander the Great, the name Edom was Hellenized, and that name was changed to Idumea. Now, later, when Judea became a vassal kingdom of Rome, Rome installed an Idumean as a procurator of this new province. And it was, in particular, the son of this Idumean procurator that inherited the kingdom when he died. The son instituted a very grand building program in the area of Judea, for which he gained the moniker Great. He was known as Great because of it, better known as Herod the Great. You know, the only mention of Idumea in the New Testament comes from Mark chapter 3, where it is mentioned among the Idumean people, where that it's mentioned among the people who come to see Jesus perform miracles. So the electing grace of God, as big and magnificent as it is, it extends to all nations, all tribes and tongues, you know, all these tribes and tongues that we pray for every Sunday, even choice descendants of the notorious Edomites. And praise God that he did. Because what is there in you or in me that makes us objects of his magnificent love? It is Christ's declared love for us being demonstrated by conquering sin upon the cross, you know, suffering on our behalf, that has saved us and all saints of all time. You know, that love, such love demonstrated through Jesus' perfect obedience in life and death, that has earned such righteousness for his glory and for our justification. As God demonstrated his love by remembering and avenging Israel for what Edom had done, this was a foreshadowing of what God ultimately does for his people. And finally, conquering sin and death through the willing sacrifice of his son. He remembers and he avenges. In our passage, we've seen God's love declared, and God's love demonstrated. And lastly, we see God's love acknowledged in verse 5. regarding God's demonstrated love, he says to Israel, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. They indeed will see. They will. But will they believe what they see? They will witness over time the utter destruction of Edom. Now, it wasn't long after the time of Christ that Idumea and the people of Idumea, they joined the side of the Jewish zealots against Rome. And after Rome crushed the revolt, Edom as a people fades from history. But more than this, Israel will see the day of the Lord and the good works that he performed. They will see it. Many, most really, will, quickly turned on Jesus when his eternal plans did not match up with their earthly temporal plans of conquest. Most of Israel rejected Christ. And it was for the sakes of the Gentiles that we learned that this happened. But God's electing grace did fall on many of Israel. The apostles are just to name a few. God is a keeper of his promises. At the end of verse 5, we see God's covenant love for the nations. It is great and beyond the border of Israel. It is truly a blessing that cannot be underestimated. That is being made to see. Being made to see. Many of Israel did not believe what their eyes saw. The person and works of Jesus were certainly told centuries before his coming. But the people despised spiritual blessing and an eternal blessing. So when keeping the law by merely going through the motions did not produce the temporal results that they were expecting, they eventually came to despise it, the law. Now, we'll see next time I preach on Malachi, this in the text. By the time Jesus did come, they didn't know what to look for. They no longer delighted in the scriptures. Yes, God did once again show mercy to them in providing the ministry of John the Baptist, which I'm going to cover even on my last sermon here in Malachi, God willing. But for many who went out to see what that crazy prophet was doing and saying, they did not believe. They did not truly believe. We wouldn't be any different. We Christians wouldn't believe either if God not had blessed us in being made to see. The continuity that exists between the Old and New Testaments is seen in God's redemptive works. It is seen in the cross of Christ. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. They were to enjoy the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that gave its produce as long as they remained faithful to the covenantal stipulations given in the law and explained in the prophets. We know, however, that they failed in this. But God always has a remnant. His remnant remained faithful to him. They had placed their faith in him, believing the promise of the Christ to come to usher in the kingdom of God. The saints of the Old Testament believed, even though they realized that it may not be in their lifetime. Now, this same faith is received by grace. It continues today for us who call upon Christ as Lord. And we too, in these last days, wait on him to come again, consummate all things. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel indeed. God, he must rebuke, and he did rebuke Israel in the book of Malachi. Now, their sins had caught up with them a long time ago. Their captivity and exile did not appear to humble their hearts either. It's a very pitiful thing to suffer and not learn from it, to not grow from it. That's what we have with Israel. Now, thankfully, it's in God's nature to be full of mercy, which is why he instructed Malachi through his prophecy by reminding Israel of God's long-suffering love for them by declaring and demonstrating his love and letting them know that one day, many will acknowledge his love. And brothers and sisters, let's not doubt for a moment God's love for us. It's an act of unbelief to do so. I want to close with something Charles Spurgeon once wrote about God's love and us loving him. He explains that there was once an emperor casting eyes of love on a peasant girl. It would have been monstrous for her to have first looked up to him as if likely he would be her husband. Everybody would have thought her to be bereft of her senses had she done so. But when the monarch looked down upon her and asked her to be her queen, that was entirely another thing. She might even take leave to love from his love. Often, my soul says, writes Spurgeon, "Oh God, I cannot help loving you, but may I? Can this poor heart of mine be allowed to send up its love to you? I, polluted and defiled, nothingness and emptiness and sinfulness, may I say, yet do I love you, oh my God, almighty as you are. Holy, holy, holy is the salutation of the seraphim. But may I say, I love you, oh my God. And yes, I may, because he first loved me. So there, in that, is love's license to soar high." Let's pray. Father.